The announcement sheet changes. Things are going on. You need to know as the church enters into the fall, more and more announcements about where you can be part of some pretty neat stuff. Next week, we're making some big announcements about fall programming. I can't wait to do that because that's going to be fun. We'll get to that in a little bit. Chances for you to grow in Christ, and that's what this is all about. Hey, have you noticed? You've noticed this already. Have you noticed that football season is about to start? Hold it. Did you say,
Yeah.
Really?
There's
a seat in the back row right over there because I don't think, okay. Did you say you don't like football?
I don't like all the football.
All right, that's enough of that. All right, Jiminy, for the other 99.9% of us that are excited about this season starting, of which I am on high school and college and pro level, hold it. I know what I need to do. I need to stand here and preach this part of the sermon so that it's heard by one of my friends here. You embarrassed? It's kind I don't think you are, okay? I have seen a couple of things about football that I just wanted to bring up. Can I do that for you? And in light of all the stuff that's on, in light of the fact almost every night there's going to be a football game on, in light of the fact somebody is going to show up here in the next couple of weeks wearing a jersey to their favorite team. Is there anybody in here that does that? I already know it's not you, okay?
Cowboys. That's strike two.
We're talking pro football here, not this other stuff. All right, I'm just kidding. But have you ever noticed in our culture the priority that that sport has? Have you ever been around some of these people? Not like Tyler so much, but have you ever been around to see how intense they are, how committed they are, how sold out they are, how determined they are? I run into people all the time that they drive lots of miles just to go to a workout by the team, a preseason workout, and they can't wait, and they run to that kind of stuff. You ever seen that? They dress in the team's colors. I know guys that have ties of their team. Who even buys ties anymore, but then especially ties of your team? And there they are. You get the idea, right? They drive these incredible miles to get to a game. Their team is their team. When their team says they're having a game, they're going. They're going up to Gainesville. They're going up to Tallahassee.
Rosie wants you to tell the kids to go.
Kids can leave if you haven't left and figured that out already. Okay, good. Thank you. I don't usually get messages to me during the message, okay? Gotta like that, all right? But you know, some people just live and die on how their team performs. Have you noticed it? You've noticed it, haven't you? And I have too. In fact, I saw something in the past couple of weeks I wanted to share with you, and maybe I just look at things a little differently than you, but here's what I saw. Listen to this. I turn on the TV, and I see a professional football family, meaning that the man plays on a professional team, and he's well-known. The wife also happens to be well-known. They are wearing matching jerseys, his, from their football team. Makes sense. But hold it, I'm not done. They had a couple of their kids sitting with them, and the kids are like grade school age, and guess what they did? The kids were dressed in jerseys of the team that dad plays for. They showed a little video, and there was dad and mom walking in for some event at the stadium, and they had the kids in there. It was so cute. They had the kids in their hands, and the kids were dressed up in their mini football uniforms, complete with mini helmets of the team that dad's a part of. And they were walking into the stadium, and as the sun was going down, you saw the little picture of them going in, and you sat there and went, oh, it just warms my heart. Look at that. Family together going in, all supporting this team. By now, if you know football, you might know who I'm talking about. But catch this. Now they're in this interview. They're all dressed in the jersey of their team. And he started talking to these people about a myriad of topics, her career, his career, et cetera, and family and how they balance it. And for whatever reason, they got on the topic of religion. Out of the blue on a sports channel interview show, they got on a topic of religion. And here's what the wife said. See if you see what I saw in this picture as being very, something's wrong here. They said, when it comes to religion, we don't want to force anything on our kids. And we decided years ago, before our kids were born, that when our children were born, we were going to let them choose for themselves as adults what religion they may or may not want to be part of. So we determined early on, and it really goes for everything else, we determined early on that we did not want to affect their adult decisions by telling them what religion they should be part of. It's a very personal thing, and it goes to a lot of other areas in their lives. So we as parents are letting them grow in our house, and at someday in the future, they will make their choice because we don't want to shade them in a particular area. I'm sitting there. I don't know if you just watch TV or you interact with your TV. I tend to interact. They don't talk back, but I tend to interact with my TV. And I usually interact with my poor wife who's trying to get something done. I go, "Did you see that? Did you see that?" And she, who's doing something else, like, "No, I'm doing something else." And then I got to repeat the whole conversation to her. And I did this with her a couple weeks ago when I saw this interview. Do you see the problem with what they just said? We don't want to influence our adult kids' decisions. Do you see what they just did? But this whole time, they've been training these kids about what football team to follow. With the jerseys, the helmets, the play spikes, the stretchy pants, taking them to every game, walking them through everything. They know for sure that they're part of that team, and they're going to be part of that team forever. And so it got me thinking about the football culture. What a way to start this. I should be doing this next week when the colleges all get going. But listen to this. I have been involved with church people like you have probably for a lot of years. And you know what I've learned about church people? They're a pesky little bunch. You people are not always the nicest people in the world. In fact, you're a picky little bunch too. You're a snitty little bunch. And I've come to learn that any little thing isn't right at your church body, boom, out of there. I've had people in all seriousness tell me they can't come to church because they don't like the music. Okay, it's valid. Over the past 15, 20, 30 years, music has been changing. It's going to continue to change. They don't like that. I had somebody in the church tell me they didn't like the screens that we had up in the front. And the screens bothered him. And so he wasn't going to come to church anymore. I've had people tell me that they didn't get their favorite parking spot, so they weren't going to come to church anymore. I had a person tell me that they weren't going to come to church anymore because they stopped the church dinner night that they liked on a Wednesday night. And if they couldn't come to church and get their dinner, then they probably weren't going to come to church at all anymore. And they stopped. And I've got lists, and I can just keep going over. Somebody didn't look at me right. This didn't go well. This wasn't right. I don't like my teacher. And the list goes on, and we're a pesky bunch. So I thought this. Suppose we go to NFL fans who are hair on fire fans, shirts, paint, makeup, outfits. It looks like Halloween at a professional football game. And you got to understand, remember, I was a chaplain with a professional sports team. So I've watched from both sides of this, all right? I'm just telling you from the fan side. Tell me how this sounds to you, and tell me if you've ever heard a football fan say this. Listen to this. Every time I went, they charged me money. I'm out of there. I want nothing to do with it. I'm not done. The people around me seem like they're kind of unfriendly and fickle. I'm out of there. See if an NFL person would ever say this. The seats are too hard. I'm not going back. Or if you're at a pro football game, nobody ever sits in the seats. I'm not going back, all right? Hey, listen to this. This is a good one. The coach never came to see me. I'm out of there, okay? How about this? The referee made a bad call. I'm out of here. I'm not done. The game went into overtime and went long. I'm out of here. As the clock passes the 11:30 hour this morning, and those of you who own timepieces, there's a reason the clock's in the back and not in the front. We don't want you to see it. But when that magic hand passes 11:30, who's going to look at it and go like this? But if your team goes into overtime, that's okay. How about this? The pep band played some songs I don't know. I'm out of there. The game starting time was not very convenient. I'm out of there. My parents took me to too many games as a kid, and I am not going to go back there as an adult. I'm out of there. I don't care for the food that they're offering. I'm out of there. And then, of course, I don't want to take my kids and influence their team choices. I'm out of there. It seems like we can make excuses all along the way. In fact, the message for this morning is about excuses. We've all made them. We've all got them. And you know what? The scripture records somebody who is the master of excuses, and that's exactly where we're going right now. Let's bow in prayer and dive in. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time that you have apportioned out for us to study your word, to look at one of your central main characters in the Old Testament, and to try to understand the excuses that he gave you. and Father, how they didn't work. So Father, as we go to the scripture this morning, I pray that you would give us your insight and that you would be our teacher. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. D.L. Moody years ago, and I don't usually go quoting a lot of people, but he came out with some great lines. D.L. Moody, before he died, said this, and he had dealt with the Christian body for a long time. And in his day and age, guess what people were doing? Making excuses. And he said this famous line, "Excuses are the cradle that Satan rocks men off to sleep in." And he was talking about the believers. Let's look at the scripture this morning. You got your Bible? I'm in Exodus chapter 3. You've seen the story before where Moses encounters God in the burning bush. Remember that? And he sees the bush burning, but it doesn't get consumed. And so finally, he decides he's going to approach the bush because bushes burn up all the time in that heat. But not like this. It wasn't consumed. It wasn't burning up. It was just burning. So Moses is like me and you, and he says, "I'm going to go over and check this thing out." And when he gets closer, all of a sudden, there's a voice that comes out of the bush. And the voice says, basically, "Stop. You're coming near holy ground. Take your shoes off." And he knew right then he was talking to the God of the universe. And so he approaches the burning bush, barefoot. It's now becoming an event. Oh, it's becoming a place where him and God were going to have an encounter together. And here he is, and he goes right up to that bush, and God talks to him. And you know what God says to him? Basically, it's been over 400 years that Israel has been in captivity in Egypt as slaves. Stop. Over 400 years. Stop. For those of you who are patriots in the United States of America, how long has our country been in existence? How many? Is it 240? I remember the 1776 and 1976. Nobody laugh at me right now, okay? I'm doing math in my head. The 1776 bicentennial, right? Were you around for that? Okay, I was. Okay. I remember that, and then after that, the years get a little bit confusing to me. So it's really been 240 years? Wow, that's amazing. Okay, I say that for a reason. Our country's been in existence that many years. Israel has been in captivity more than 400 years under Egypt. What does that mean? We're talking a different culture has taken place. We're talking about probably the intermarrying of people. We're talking about a lot of stuff. A whole culture has just been developed generation after generation after generation underneath Egyptian captivity. And you get here in verse number 7 of Exodus chapter 3. And the Lord says to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So, in verse 8, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and et cetera, et cetera. And he lays out to Moses the thing you've been praying for. I don't know if you've ever been in this position or not. If you've ever been praying for something, okay. Praying for something. That kind of praying happened in my life. My mom was, what's the Greek word for nogutsky? Just kidding. Matt, is there a nogutsky word? Okay, good. We'll let it go there. Nogutsky. I'm making up the English language as I go here. Just hang on, all right? My mom was an alcoholic, a nasty person. Mean to everybody around her, and then for her family, had an extra dose of mean. It was amazing anybody could operate their life like that. But I, being the Christian who went in the ministry, was always under, see if this isn't you, was under the conviction that I should pray for her. So sure enough, I would, and dear Jesus, and for my mom, and that's just a wasted cause, but I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would touch her. Honestly, that's how my prayers got. You want honesty and integrity? It got to be a grudge to pray for somebody that treated you that nasty. And my family, and et cetera. So I prayed. And I did. And I prayed. And I sought to serve her. And I prayed. And then you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. I'd been praying for so many years. I just knew it was a thing I did. And God, he ain't going to do anything. She's just going to die like that. And lo and behold, one day, can't believe I can say this out loud, my mom came to believe in Jesus Christ. And behind my back, she did that without me. Shame on her. And behind my back, hey, this is my story, not yours, okay? And behind my back, you know what else she did? She went and got baptized. And behind my back, she went and got herself a Bible. And then, behind my back, she started attending a church. And behind my back, she started to learn about Christ and grow, and then started keeping notes, and then she finally told me what she had done. I had been going to the burning, I had been praying all these years, and the burning bush appears in my life. And I'm like, well, Lord, I'm glad you're going to fix everything after 400 years, but really? I almost wanted to back off of that. And lo and behold, God stepped in after years and years and years and years and years of prayer, and God delivered her in a fantastic way. And now when I met with her, she'd have a sheet of paper in her Bible with questions for me about the scripture. And I sat there and went, not so much. I was really kind of tickled. Still kind of am. It's amazing. And now that she's sober in heaven, I might get to have a talk with her. That might be kind of cool. I look forward to that. That's going to be neat. All those years of praying, God finally moved. All those years of praying, Israel, 400 plus years of crying. You read the stuff, I've heard my people crying out because of their slave drivers who were beating them and demanding more work. You get the idea. It was a slave situation. And they cried, oh Lord, how long? Oh Lord, how long? And guess what? God shows up to Moses and says, hey dude, I've heard the people, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to start it with you. So I need a leader to run this movement. Great principle, by the way. Great principle. God never starts a movement without a leader. That's called the Moses leader concept, and I don't know where I'm ever going to talk about that, but that's what God was doing, was picking a leader for this movement of getting people out of bondage in Egypt, and he had selected Moses. I would think Moses went to the burning bush, and God said that stuff, and Moses fell on his face. Here's what the text should read. And Moses fell on his face and said, Lord, how long we've prayed to you. Thank you for answering our prayers. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Let's go get them. You're going to read through this chapter coming up here? It doesn't go anything like that. Not even close. What's the problem here? Okay, let's dive in. I want you to read with me or look with me. Look down to verse 10. So God says, so now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. In verse 11, after this exciting answer to prayer for all these years and all of Moses' life, verse 11, but Moses says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Wow. There's a couple places in Scripture. I know God never did it, and I'm probably bringing my city, East Coast thing into God's personality. But I think just smoting a couple of these people into ashes at that point in time would be like the coolest thing going. Because if I read here and Moses was smote into a pile of burning ashes, I'd go, cool beans, let's move on. And God doesn't do that. Look at the first point here, the first excuse. He says this, who me? I'm a nobody. Who am I? Well, let me tell you who Moses was. Moses was raised by his own mom in the house of the ruler of Egypt. He attended the best schools of the day. He had more opportunities given, like given to privileged people. He learned the science of the day, the math of the day, literature, history, leadership. All of this was part of his schooling. Can you imagine that? There wasn't any other slave that was prepared as much as Moses to do the leading of the people of Israel through the desert. This is phenomenal stuff. You've been chosen and God's been preparing you all these years to do this unique work. Nobody else is being called to lead the people out of Egypt. But you are, Moses. And Moses, after hearing the plan, goes like this. But who am I? Who am I? Wow. Maybe Moses didn't want to fail. Maybe he didn't want to be rejected. Maybe he was thinking about the fact that 40 years ago he had killed an Egyptian, buried him in the sand, apparently not real well, and people had found out. But notice what God says in verse 12. And God said, I'm now going to smote you. I'm just looking for an excuse to use that word smote because it's just a cool word, okay? And now God said this, I will be with you. I love that. I don't know where you're at right now in living out your Christian calling and living out the ministry God's called you to. But look what God says. He didn't just say this here, but we're just going to pick out here. He says this. He senses this thing from Moses and says, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this very mountain. And then it's all going to make sense, and you're going to stand here and go, and God said this was going to happen, and it happened. And it does work out that way. We just got to take a more roundabout way to doing this. But God has promised presence. I don't know what that means to you. God's presence. God has promised you presence. God has promised I will be with you. God has called you to do a ministry that's never been done by Candlewood before. God's presence. The women's have a retreat. God is in front of them and God's presence. God is here in the ministry of his people, in the discipleship of his people, in the calling of his people to go out and represent him and maybe do something that's not been done before, especially by you. And God says, I will be with you. Notice the second point here. Each one of these is really like a sermon. I'm just not going to belabor it. I want you to see this whole story. Verse 13. So Moses says to God, you think that would be enough, by the way. God's actually in conversation with you. Look at verse 13. Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to Israelites. I am has sent me to you. The second problem or excuse he's got here is this. He wants to know what authority does he have. And the authority is to go tell those people about the experience you've had with God. These people over the 400 plus years had basically lost track of their relationship with God. They knew something about him. They've heard some stories. But in many ways, the cultures has merged. In many ways, these people were not walking with God. They were calling for him, didn't know who they were calling for. But God tells Moses to tell them this. I am who I am, which is what this phrase means. It literally means this. I am he who was and is and always shall be. Or you can say this way. I will continue to be what I have always been. So here we go. I'm in my life. I've got excuses. I've got reasons I don't want to. God nudges me all the time to do some stuff. And I've got reasons why. I'm too old. I don't have that ability. I have no education. I'm new to the faith. I'm not talented. I have no energy. I have a family. I'm not tall enough. I just threw that one in. That's just always a fun one to throw in. I've got my excuses. But at the end of that, God says, you go with my authority. You've got all the authority you need to carry out the plan. I am is with you. I am who I am and have always been. Third point. I want you to see the third excuse. This one's good. Move over to chapter 4, verse 1. And I want you to see this because Moses is in the typical supposes right now. You ever get into that? You're going to start a new job, you're going to go for an interview, you're going to do something you've not done before, and you're talking to somebody else and you go like this. Well, suppose I go into that interview and I blow it. Suppose I go to that new job and they don't like me. Suppose I go there and nobody listens to me. Suppose I... We tend to do that, don't we? You never hear anybody go like this. Hey, suppose I go into that interview and I just nail it. I never hear that out of anybody. Suppose I go out on that field to play that sport and I just completely make an error every play I've got. Suppose I go and I run out of money. Suppose I, and they don't like me or listen to me. Suppose I go and they do like me and they listen to me. Suppose, no, the supposes always go negative. Look at verse 1 here of chapter 4. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you. The third point, third excuse is this. No one will believe me. The supposes, the hypotheticals, the hypothetical bad outcomes. You got to notice this, okay? Any of this squashes excitement. If we were in a board meeting here, which by the way we do, we kind of meet right here in the middle of the floor these days. We're sitting here talking. I just can't imagine, even on our leadership level, if somebody continued to come out and say, you know, I sense God's calling me to do this, but suppose this happens, and suppose this happens that's bad, and suppose this happens that's no good, suppose they don't like us, and suppose that just squashes any energy or anticipation for what God might want to do. So God, again, patiently hears this, and God, again, patiently says, okay, I've got a couple of exercises for you. I'll boil down the next bunch of verses. Basically this, he says, take your staff and throw it down, and it becomes a snake. Now, if I threw my staff down and it became a snake, I'd be in the next building. I have a thing with snakes, and they have a thing with me where they are there and I am there, and they're always going to be, all right? I got friends that pick them up. I don't know which ones to pick up. I can't remember if it's the diamond head ones or the square-headed, rounded ones. I don't know which one you can pick up, but I'm not about to mess up. I can't tell. I've seen several big snakes in Florida, and I didn't see them for long because it was like, gone. You ever see the cartoon characters where they get in a bad place, and they kind of raise up a little bit like this, a couple feet off the ground, and they go, and then they start running. That's me. My feet, I go up in the air, my feet go like that for about 2 seconds, and then I get traction and I'm gone. Because snakes just freak me out, all right? You take the staff, it turns into a snake, and then go pick it up and it turns back into a stance, a staff. That takes guts. Look at it even some more. He says to put his hand in his jacket. Takes his hand out, it's leprous. Hold it now. This is not a trick. This is serious stuff. This is life-threatening stuff. Put your good hand in your cloak, pull it out, and it's filled with leprosy. Wow. Put it back in, take it back out, and it's healthy again. That's amazing stuff. Not done yet. And then toward the end here, he'll turn water into blood. This is quite an exhibition by God. And I would say this if I was Moses right here. I got it, Lord. I got it. Hold it. I'm not real bright, but I got it. It's the staff. Do that first. Got it. And then it's the hand. Got it. I'll do that. And then turn the water into blood. I got it. I'm going to go do that. In fact, this is so cool. I've been wanting to know how to do magic and stuff, and now I got it. I'm going to show them that this power is from you. And this doesn't even stop Moses from where he's going, because when you look at verse 10, you'll see after God gets done with this whole thing about what to do to show God's power, Moses says in verse 10 of chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Let me keep going, verse 11. The Lord said to him, Who gave man his mouth? This sounds a little bit, if you study the word, this sounds a little bit like the discussion Job had with God as to who is the creator and who's really in charge. But look at it, it really fits together. Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. And I would have said it this way if I was God. Now go! If I had a more manly voice, I'd do it that way, okay? I was trying to get Greg to suit me up that way this morning. He couldn't do it, but... Now go! And I would have just rumbled the place. Get out of here and go! And I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. Your fourth excuse that he throws out, which I have heard from people, by the way, and that's this. I don't speak well. I don't speak well. You know, for a guy who says he's slow of speech and slow of tongue, he can sure keep the excuses coming, can't he? One after another. Have you ever seen this before? This guy doesn't speak well, but this guy should be a lawyer. He's lining up the logical arguments, and here they are. And you know what? Many people along the way are like this with me too. They tell me that they've got a great burden of what they want to do for the Lord. Don't raise your hand. But have you heard somebody talk that way? I got such a burden for. I love when people want to impress me because they think somehow I'm closer to God. And we all know that I am. And I guess a lot of you know me then, huh? I struggle in my walk like you do to grow in Christ and to do what I'm supposed to do. But listen carefully. Some people come to church and they perceive that the pastor is the paid holy man. Love that term, by the way. And he's closer to God. And so they come up to the pastor and they want to impress the pastor, because you impress the pastor, you impress God himself. And so they strut up to me and they want to tell me about where they're burdened. And I'll hear them pour out their hearts. And it goes like this. You, pastor, I have got such a burden from the Lord, and that burden is to work with homeless people. Now, I don't want to be a picker about this or a problem person, but I always have a question that comes to mind, and it comes out of my mouth. And it's for my own entertainment at this point in time. And when they say to me they've got such a burden for people who are homeless, then I say this to them. And what exactly are you doing for the homeless? Seems like a very inane, kind of easy comment. Answer the question. And they'll go like this, invariably. Oh, not much. I don't speak well. I don't have much time to go down there. And they hem and they hem and they hem and they haw. You know what I'm talking about. The next phrase out of my mouth, if I feel any courage and realize I'm going to lose this person from my church forever, is this: then you don't have a burden. Then you don't have a burden. Because if you really have a burden, you'd be telling me how you almost don't have time to come to church because you're so burdened to be working with the homeless people. And you'd be telling me how you're working with them and scheming for ways to get other people involved with you to work with them because you're so burdened for these people. You'd be telling me things that you'd like me to pray for with you as you work with the homeless people. You can't tell me you're burdened for something and not do anything about it. It doesn't work that way. You can't tell me you're burdened for something and lay out your inadequacies. I'm not big enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't speak well. It doesn't cut it. And here, what we get is Moses saying, you know what? I know what you're saying, God, but I don't speak well. I don't speak well like others that I know. And I think God looks at that and says this. You've got an inadequacy, Mike. You've got something in your life that's not completely filled up and completely perfect. I think God goes like this. Great. Great. That's where I want you. Because you and I have all met people who are full of themselves and think they're the greatest speaker, the greatest looker, the greatest talent, the greatest smarts. God doesn't want that. The scripture makes it very clear. He even chose Israel. Israel could stand there very proud over the fact that they're God's chosen people until you read a little bit further into the description and it says this, that God chose the small of the world. God chose the inadequate of the world. God chose the less talented in the world. Hey, I'm looking at you, you're looking at me. This is where you fit too. You're one of God's children. He chose these people who've got glaring gaps in their life to do his work so that he could step in and empower and make it happen. And then when he does, and then when it goes well, and then when it grows for Christ, you can't stand there and go like this. Look at me. I did it. Stay there. Here we go. Shame we're not doing video, okay? Because this would look dynamic on video. I did it. Look at me. Right there. Chin yourself on this. I did it. Can't do that. I can say this. I went in there, and God took over in his strength, and God gave me words I never had before. God gave me an understanding I never had before, and God had people come to know him, and he used me as a tool, but because of the way I was used, here's the key. He gets all the credit and the glory. So Israel marches around Jericho. How many times? A bunch. It doesn't matter. They did it obediently to God. And it was a small band of men. And they march around. Then after a certain amount of times around, they hoot and they holler and they bang and they clang and this and that. And the place comes down. There isn't a man in there that can say he went up and knocked the wall down. God knocked it down. He used them as a vehicle and a tool. And God got all the glory for that. Do you get it? That principle about ministry has not changed a bit. He's still calling me and you into vital ministry, and I'm going to guarantee you, not to hurt you in any way, but you're not good enough. You don't speak well enough. You don't have the talent, ability, or the brains to stick with the people you're going to go work with. But God fills in that gap and supersedes, and things take place, and here it is, look. Moses has the guts to say, I don't speak well. And God says, hold on, I made your mouth. Do you mean the one who designed your mouth is in flaw, has made a mistake? But he lets him know that he'd be with him, and he'll teach him what to say. Last one I want you to see is this, and now we're down to the crux of the matter. After God says all this stuff, I made man's mouth, I made the deaf or the mute, I did this, I did that, and we get to verse 13, and now here it is. We should have started here, but Moses finally gets to his trump card. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Really. And then my scripture reads this way. And the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he smote him into a pile of ashes. Are you reading this in verse 14? You don't see that as a possibility? Wouldn't that be a great sermon illustration? I just went through these excuses that Moses threw down, and at the end of it, the last one, and God smote him into a pile of burning ashes, and the breeze came up out of the east and blew his ashes all across the land. And I get to stand here and go like this, ah, and that's what's ahead for you if you don't do what God tells you to do. Let's pray. That's scary. You know what I'm thankful for? Is that these characters in Scripture are just like me. These characters in Scripture are just like me, and God still deals with them in grace and still deals with them in understanding. He confronts them along the way in the fifth excuse here. Somebody else could do better. Get somebody else to do it. It's basically Moses going like this. No! Any of us had kids? They get to a certain age. I was kind of teasing Kenna this morning that her baby's going to develop his own mind and make his own decisions and speak his own peace. And she said to me, no, he's never going to do that. I'm just kidding. She knows it's coming, okay? But I can remember my kids barely big enough to stand, struggled out of the cradle, walked up to me, shaky, okay, first couple of steps out of the cradle, and went like this, Daddy, no! If you're a parent, you know that that takes place. In fact, it takes place when they're little. Takes place when they get a little bigger. takes place when they get a little bigger, takes place when they're an adult. Except then they say it this way, Dad, no way, no how. That ain't happening. And we all know what that feels like. Moses just stood up to the God of the universe and said, no, not going to do that. Get somebody else to do it. Moses, it doesn't say this, but he's a very courageous guy for talking to God this way. He's wrong, but he's very courageous, and you know what happens. God allows Moses to get Aaron to come and assist him. And then you know what? When it's all, if you're looking at your Bible, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20, I want you to see this. Here's where it all ends up. Look at this. Here is where it all ends up, where it all started. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. All this rigmarole that we just went through, all this stuff brings us all the way back to a point of obedience where he finally goes and he does it. We could have saved a couple of chapters in my Old Testament by him just saying to the burning bush, whatever you say, God, okie dokie, I'm your man. And it doesn't go that way. And thankfully, he goes through all these excuses. And guess what? He's going to go do it. You understand the scripture that God has not changed? Do you understand that? Do you understand in the scripture that God still is calling us to do stuff for him? We're in the church age. We've actually got more information now. We actually understand more of the heart and mind of God. We know what it means, maybe even better today, to be an object of grace. We understand a little bit better what it means to be his tool in the culture he's placed us until the time comes that he takes us out of this culture by death. Do you understand that? We've got more of that right now. And we still get called. And yet we still come up with the same kind of excuses that Moses just gave. There's one overriding command from God directed at us. Do you know where it's at? On your note sheet. Matthew chapter 28. It says this. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The charge is still the same. So you folks get together. I'm learning your history. I've been here a few months. I'm learning some people and the situations that are going on here. And I'm learning this, that a lot of you folks, a core of you folks, felt like God had his hand on you to go plant a church in this area of town called Candlewood. And since then, a few others have come to join, and a few others have come to join, even as of this summer, have come to join, are putting their hand up in the air and saying, I have come here to serve the Lord through this body of Christ called Candlewood. I am coming bringing my talents that God has given me, my spiritual gifts that God has given me, and maybe the unique place that God has put me in the kingdom to come and join this body for support and for service. Amen. That's great. And you know what it all goes back to? It all goes back to me and you as far as being that viable, alive church. It goes back to me and you being obedient, listen carefully, with no excuses. No excuses rendered to each other and no excuses rendered to God why I'm not doing the thing that he's called me to do. You understand that? So you say as the fall starts up and the folks are here and things are starting to happen and we look at that whole situation, it's going to go. It's going to take off if you're totally committed to being obedient to Jesus Christ no matter what. Maybe something we've never done before, maybe something that's maybe on the fringe, et cetera, et cetera. God's called you to do, and we can have a hand in helping you do that ministry. You just, like me, have to put your hand in the air and say, I will be obedient to do what God has called me to do in this body. That's what makes the difference. Not the great mealtime, which we have out there with everybody bringing all kinds of neat kind of stuff to share. Not the fact that we listen to what I think is great music and great worship that leads us into the presence of God. Thank you, Luke and company. We appreciate that a ton. Not in the fellowship of family that we really seem to enjoy with each other, but heart matter underneath all this stuff. You want this church to make a difference and have an effect? It's only going to have it if you individually before the Lord respond to the burning bush in your life and say, I am here, Lord, what do you want me to do? I am here, Lord, and I will be obedient to you. That's the crux of the matter, and that's what it's going to rest on. Challenge this morning is very simple. Is that you? Am I talking about you right now? Are you truly in that posture before him that says, whatever you say, Lord, I will do it. I will be obedient to you. Or have you let that commitment slip? Summer's coming to an end. Don't go into this fall season without knowing that you for sure are fully committed in obedience to Him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we come before You this morning, and we realize that You've called us to serve You, not in the same thing altogether, but in so many varied and different ways. You have called us to serve You obediently as You lead, as You continue to lead. So, Father, this morning I pray for us as a body here at Candlewood and also a body of individuals that we would seek You out in a fresh way, that where necessary we'd recommit our entire selves to You, to be obedient as You lead, that for the time we've got left on this planet, we would have an effect for You, a major effect for You. And then when it's done, Father, be able to give You all the glory that You deserve. Father, how we thank You in Jesus Christ for what You're already doing. Now, Father, expand it for Your glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.